was a kid, my parents had us do chores on Saturday. So we would spend most of, all of Saturday morning and into the afternoon. Remember, I have six siblings, so they energized seven kids to work. And then in about mid-Saturday afternoon, we'd finish our chores, stop working. And since we didn't have a TV until I got into sixth grade, our family didn't have a TV until I got into sixth grade, we would sit down in the living room and we would turn on this radio program and listen to this radio program called Unshackled. It sounds like I grew up in the 1940s, you know, sitting around this giant, this giant radio. But really it was late 70s and early 80s. Now, Unshackled is a radio program that you can listen even to this day. I listened to about a 20-minute episode even yesterday on the internet. I was able to stream it. We loved this radio program, Unshackled. That's what it was titled that. And my parents were very protective of their seven kids. And so in our ultra little protected bubble and world, it was our first opportunity to hear the words PCP and angel dust and heroin and marijuana, cocaine, alcohol, sex, drugs, rock and roll, shrooms. These were words that we were first hearing for the first time, and it was a fantastic world. It was horrible, but it was strangely appealing to me just to hear all of this newfound sin. These words were normally prohibited in the Leon household, but on Saturday afternoons, we could listen to words like that. Because on Saturday afternoons, the Pacific Garden Mission from Chicago would dramatize real-life testimonies of people changed by the power of God's grace. And so they would dramatize or over-dramatize these lives, the lives of some seriously messed up people on the radio program Unshackled. Homeless people, prostitutes, pimps, dealers, angry atheists, New Agers, abused, abusers, gamblers, liars, cheats, inmates, criminals, people who were selfish, suicidal, dysfunctional, and broken. And all of them came to our house on Saturday afternoons. And all of them left clean and forgiven. Absolutely changed. Because after a 25-minute episode, these deadbeats of humanity found God, found forgiveness, and became clean. Now, I love those episodes. I did. I love those episodes of Unshackled. And even after listening to the one I listened to yesterday, it moved me. It really did move me. The acting was really horrible. They even had this cheesy little organ on the suspenseful. When it turned really suspenseful, an organ would cut in before they would go on. But I find myself being moved by the work of God. Now, I learned something else from those episodes of Unshackled that only confirmed what I knew about my own spiritual life, and that's this, is that God loves very, very good people. And he also loves very, very, very bad people, or so I thought. And he takes very, very, very bad people, and he makes them into very, very, very good people. I'd read The Cross and the Switchblade. I saw people go forward. I saw external change. I heard testimony after testimony when I was a kid. I heard the emotions. I felt the emotions. They were even short-lived for me. I heard just testimony after amazing testimony. But this is what I kept on hearing over and over, is the gospel works for others, but not in my reality. Not in my world. The drug addict can hit bottom. He's changed, and he can start working with kids. He can start having all these responsibilities. You say, wow, I can see how he was changed. A convict can tell story after story about how a killer has become a lamb for Jesus. But my reality was different. I prayed to be unshackled all the time. I prayed to be unshackled, and yet I was still a liar and still a deceiver. I pleaded with God, make me right with you. Make me right with you. But I still carried out my impulsive sins and my premeditated sins. I heard that the gospel gave victory. I heard that testimony after testimony after testimony. But I experienced no victory that was lasting for me. And slowly it dawned on me that the gospel wasn't for me. It worked on other people, but it wasn't for me. Our first section of Hosea that we're going to cover today, it provides two forms of relief from that mentality. And the first is this, is that God enters into the lives of his people, into the dirty lives of his people, the day-to-day failures of his people. And second, there's victory. The second relief is that there is victory, but it's ultimate victory. It's ultimate victory. On page 6 in your bulletin, and we left off one verse. It's the first verse of chapter 2. That's not in your bulletin today, but I'll read it through. If you do have your Bible, you might want to see the first verse of chapter 2 when we're going through it. Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, and chapter 2, verse 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he, Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war, by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people. And to your sisters, you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, if you would, in your goodness to us, and by the power of your Spirit, allow us to see light this morning. Allow us to see life from your word this morning, we pray. Amen. Now, I went over three overarching points that we're going to bring up again, 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 every week as we go through Hosea. And I want to go through those points. They're very brief. Number one point is this, is God does not work as a spiritual magician from a distance. That's number one. He's intimately involved in the affairs of his people. Number two, and this is the second point of all of Hosea, not just the sermon today, but all of Hosea, is that what? He gives love. God gives love to the loveless. He gives love to the loveless. And number three, a point I'm going to come back to again and again all throughout Hosea, is that God is not content to have his people have idols. He'll do whatever it takes so that his people worship him instead of anything else. So you have those three points. God is not a spiritual magician that works from a distance. He's always near. Number two, he gives love to the loveless. And number three, he's not going to be content. He will never be content to have his people have idols. Those three points are going to be found through every sermon that we go through in Hosea. But on page 7 in your bulletin, I put some propositions specifically for this section of Scripture, but they all fall under the umbrella of those three main points. Now, the most controversial thing I'm going to say is this first sentence, and I'll explain it. The gospel of God's grace carries no power outside of created reality. Am I saying that God is not a gracious God outside of his creation? No, God is a gracious God outside of his creation, but the gospel, meaning a specific person giving the message, the messenger, the actual content of the message, and the audience hearing it, is concrete. Christ to his people. So I can say this for sure, that the gospel that we know it from the Bible has no power outside of created reality because, why? Because creation is created reality. So let me start over. The gospel of God's grace carries no power outside of created reality. In other words, God is interested in being very near to your existing struggle. And don't even think about finding security in your spiritual plumage, kind of like a peacock, or created defenses and escape hatches. They are methodically disassembled under God's good plan. Now, the power of God is universally and perennially displayed in the weak and the deserted underdog. The temporary judgment of God always gives way to his eternal promise to preserve his elect. I have one caution before we jump into point one. And one caution as we go through Hosea is, you're going to have this eagerness, and I have this eagerness too, to apply whatever truth that we find in Hosea and immediately superimpose or transpose it, put it into 2008 and say, okay, God is talking to the nation of Israel. How can we transport it to 2008? And I would ask you to do this, is don't take the nation of Israel, don't take God's word to the nation of Israel, and don't superimpose that onto America. That's just completely false, and you'll have some really bad interpretations of the word, or of the word and of the book of Hosea. But do this. This is appropriate, and it's a caution I'll bring up over and over. Superimpose, take what we learn from God's words to the nation of Israel, and superimpose that on what? The church of God. All of God's people. So instead of superimposing on the nation of America, which will just mess you up, superimpose it onto the group, the nation of God, if you will, God's people. Just one caution before we head into it. All right, verse 2. Let's head into our first point. Now, the word of God is really, really plain. It's hard to confuse it. He says, go marry a prostitute. She will have children as a prostitute. The meaning, they're not going to be yours, Hosea. Because it will be a picture of how Israel has become a prostitute. Okay. This is the command. Go find a woman with a sullied history, a dirty history, a bad past, and not only a bad past, but she's going to have a roving, restless eye. You're going to try to love her, Hosea, but she's not going to be satisfied with your love alone. She's going to feed off the attentions of other men. You're not going to satisfy her, Hosea. Now, in Hebrew, the word whore or the word prostitute is actually used four times in this verse. We see it three times, right? In our English Bible, we see it three times. It's actually used four times in the Hebrew because in the Hebrew, if you want to emphasize the magnitude of something, what you'll do is you'll just use the word twice. So where you see the land commits great whoredom, in Hebrew, you just double it up because you're trying to convey magnitude. So God's usage is intentional. He uses that word that we find so graphic four times, and he's intentional about it. Now, why is this important? Because he's trying to show the starkness of, yes, Hosea's situation, but really the starkness of Israel's situation. This is the way Israel is viewed by God himself. Now, look at this. God could certainly describe Israel as a prostitute without bringing Hosea's life into it. And I'm sure Hosea would have been very grateful to God for letting him do that. But he doesn't. This is what amazes me, especially when I was reading this past week, is God is never content with theory. He's never content with just a picture. He's not content with distant illustrations. He's never content in being distant. He's always desiring to be with his people. Always. And because he desires to be with people, he is with his people. Now, it takes the form of many, many things. Sometimes it's the burning bush. Sometimes it's God on top of Mount Sinai giving the Ten Commandments. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the pillar of fire. It's the cloud by day. It's the tabernacle. It's the temple. Before all the mess of sin, what? God walks with Adam and Eve. He always wants to be with his people. He always wants to be with his people. God is always coming near to man. Man will run like crazy, and God will always come near to man. And so God does a really gracious thing to Hosea, and I really could not see it. I really thought this last week. I was going through it again and again. I thought, Hosea got a bum deal. Hosea got a raw deal. This is horrible. I can't see how Hosea is happy about this. But God did a gracious, gracious thing to Hosea. And this is why. It's because God told Hosea, ultimately, I am going to bring about real love and real intimacy with you and Gomer. I'm going to. There will be real love and real intimacy. And it will be forged out of what? Forged out of a fantasy? A princess bride story? No, out of reality. It won't be a fairy tale. It won't be a myth. It'll be gritty reality, something horrible and ugly, and I'm going to make something good out of it. You will find actual, true, intimate, deep, deep love out of something actually very horrible. And so it's a gracious thing he gives to Hosea. Remember that first point I'm going to bring up over and over again is God is not a spiritual magician from a distance. He enters into you, your reality, my reality. And he says, as you are, I am going to be a part of your life as you are in your filth. All leading up to Easter, all throughout the Lent season, we just talked about repentance. How repentance is the life of the Christian. You fail and you repent and you go on and you fail and you repent and you go on. And it's just this cycle over and over. That's the life of the Christian. God is close to his people. His spirit is working in your garbage disposal of a heart. And he's working in my garbage disposal of a heart. I'm asking you to believe, especially with this first point, that God is near now. He was near yesterday. He will be near tomorrow. And I know you don't feel it. I know it because guess what? I don't feel it all the time. And yet God is near. He works inside of gritty reality. So Hosea marries a tramp and she has kids. The children are going to embody God's word to Israel. So the first one, the first kid is born. It's Hosea's. It's Hosea's. So he went and took Gomer, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now Hosea and Gomer, they have their first kid. And things seem to be okay. Jezreel even sounds hopey. Do you know what the word Jezreel means? It means God sows, God plants. So it sounds hopeful. Jezreel Valley is where Gideon had his improbable victory. So Jezreel sounds like, oh, that's a pretty good name for a firstborn son. That sounds pretty good. And I bet Hosea is thinking, you know what? Gomer's not going to be bad after all. I've rescued her from this sordid life. We have this beautiful child together. We have a beautiful boy. He has a prophetic sounding name, Jezreel, God plants. Things are going better than I thought it would, you know, when I'm going to marry a prostitute. This looks okay. The future looks good. But Jezreel is really sounding general judgment, and it gets worse with every progressive birth, with every progressive kid that Gomer has. Because Jezreel is really not as pleasant as God plants sounds or God sows sounds. It would be like naming your kid today Peterloo. Or K-10, or Auschwitz, sites of massacres. Because about 100 years before Hosea, there was an event that took place in the valley of Jezreel. Jehu's the king at the time, and so God tells Jehu, he says, Jehu, I'm going to get the evil out of the land. I want you to kill all the male sons of Ahab. God tells Jehu to do this. This is in 2 Kings chapter 10. So Jehu obeys, but he's guilty. He obeys God. He kills all the males of Ahab, but he's guilty. Why? God even tells him in 2 Kings, he says, you obeyed me well. You did what I wanted. You did what I wanted. And yet Jehu's guilty. And why is it? His motivations were entirely wrong. He did it gladly, but not out of obedience towards God. It was because he was bloodthirsty. It's because he wanted to kill. It's because he had bloodlust. It was self-interest. He loved the murder, not the obedience. And so God is unimpressed with this external show. Yeah, Jehu obeyed him, but his heart was horrible. He wanted to kill. He wanted to kill. That's why Jesus says that the standard for adultery and for murder is not what happens on the outside. It's what you're thinking on the inside. That's why you and I are just as guilty as the guy on death row. It's because the heart, God looks at the heart. Now, why should Israel have to pay for what happened 100 years earlier? Why do they have to pay for that? It's because of this. They didn't repudiate that attitude towards violence. So now they began to trust. Israel began to trust in their ability to outfox their opponent, outwit their opponent, have little oily, sneaky little diplomacy deals. They began to trust in violence. Violence is the way that we're going to keep our borders strong and we're going to be strong as a nation. Not God. Violence is going to keep us on top. And they had learned this from Jehu, not God. And so the massacre at Jezreel will be vindicated by God, as God says in the birth of Hosea's first son. So Hosea and Gomer, they have kid number 2, verses 6 through 7. A daughter, but it's not Hosea's. It's not Hosea's. Cute, healthy little girl. And God says, name her No Mercy, or Lo Ruhamah. Lo is just the negative, just means not. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Now Hosea and Gomer, their relationship has begun to sour. Gomer can't stop looking for the affections of other men. In fact, this daughter, like I said, is not even Hosea's. The relationship between Gomer and Hosea, it's really disintegrating. And God uses this disintegrating relationship, and Hosea pulls away from Gomer. He doesn't want to forgive Gomer. I'll have no mercy on you, Gomer. You cheated on me. He wants no mercy for Gomer, but he will keep the child. He will keep this daughter. Lo Ruhamah, I'll keep you, but no mercy for you, Gomer. But I'll let the child stay. I won't take it out on the child. I'll let the child stay. And God uses this relational nightmare to describe his own actions of no mercy. But this is not just a completely merciless God, because what do we get? At the same time God is no mercy, he is also mercy. That doesn't make sense. What? Is he no mercy? Is he merciless or is he merciful? Tell me which one he is. How do you say that? He's no mercy, but then he has mercy. Well, listen to this. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. What does Romans 9 tell us? Romans 9 tells us that there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and there are vessels of mercy. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There are his people, his elect, and what? The reprobate. There are always, with God, there are people who will have no mercy. And there are people who will have his mercy. Now, why does he do this? He condemns Israel, but Judah gets a free pass. Judah gets a free pass. Why is that? Verse 7, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Now Judah is going to eventually be taken away by Assyria anyway. Why? Remember this. Israel, to the north, they're 10 tribes strong. They have the great standing army. They have all this prosperity. They have everything needed to wage a real war, to really have national security. And Judah is 1.5 tribes. 1.5 tribes weak. They've been picked apart. They've been bullied. They're going to be continue to be picked apart by countries stronger than they are. And God says this, I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Mercy is always given to the weak. Judah, 1.5 tribes strong. No mercy is given to those who feel strong. No mercy is given to those who feel enabled and independent for the first time. Mercy is given to the broken. No mercy is given to the self-assured, the put together, the positively healthy. Mercy is given to those who are in such dire straits that only God could do something about it. No mercy is for those who can handle it. Can you handle it? Can you handle all your business? No mercy is for those who can create their own favorable situations. Mercy is given to the little girl, and no mercy is given to Gomer from Hosea. Now, Gomer gives birth to a third. It's a son, kid number 3. And it's not even long after Gomer stops breastfeeding Lo-Ruhamah. And this one's not fathered by Hosea. And so he names him Lo-Ami, not my people, not mine, not mine. And with the second child, Lo-Ruhamah, Hosea, like I said, might not have forgiven Gomer, but he accepted Lo-Ruhamah into his family. Deciding, all right, I'm not going to take out my anger on this little girl. But then Gomer does it again. She goes out and does it again. And in his pain, Hosea can't even bear to find love for the little boy. In his pain. And so he goes, not mine, not my people, not my kid, lo and me. This time, not only am I not going to show mercy to Gomer, I'm shunning this little baby. I'm shunning this little baby too. It's not mine. It's not my kid. It's not part of my family. It's not my kid. And God uses this to illustrate how he feels about the nation of Israel. Who they've turned completely, 100% to worshiping Baal and really just themselves. Now it seems complete. God has been completely forgotten by his people. Hosea has been completely forgotten by his wife. He's lost all the affections of his wife. One indiscretion, maybe he can forgive, but two, not a repeated pattern, no way. Not my people. Call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. I'm not your daddy. I'm not your I am. I'm not yours. Who's the father of Israel? Well, it's many, many idols, many, many lovers. Who's taking credit for Israel? Many other idols. Who is Israel saying is their daddy? It's not Yahweh. Baby's daddy is Hosea. And it's not God. It's not Hosea and it's not God. Baby's daddy is not Hosea. Israel thinks it's Baal. Israel thinks it's all these household gods that have come in from other marriages. Egypt's gods. They don't care. They really don't care who the daddy is. Their daddy, their God, their real God. As long as they're selfishly content, as long as their circumstances are good, Israel doesn't care. And God says, you don't even look like me. You don't even look like my people. My people worship me, so I know you're not mine. You're not mine, not my kid. And right when the situation seems the worst, we come to verses 10, 11, and the first verse of chapter 2. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can't be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. And it's as if God is saying, even as I'm saying, you're not my kid. You're not my kid. You're not my people. I'm also saying that one day I will have many children and they won't even look anything like me. And yet they will have my name and they will have my blessings. And instead of kings and priests and prophets, they're just going to have one head. It's going to be Christ himself. Instead of David, Solomon, Uzziah, Jeroboam, Jehu, Hezekiah, instead of all these other kings, they're just going to have one king. It's going to be Christ. The head of the church is going to be Christ. Instead of all this fragmentation, there's just going to be one. And even though they won't be my kids, even though I didn't father them, I will make them my children. Children of the living God. And Jezreel, which means God's plants, God sows. Once more, Jezreel will own its name because God will make full. God, whatever God planted before the foundations of the earth, whatever he said, you are my people, he'll do whatever it takes to make sure that those people are his people. Romans 9, 22, 26 says this. I've got to read the whole passage because it even cites our Hosea passage this morning. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for the glory, even us whom he has called, and not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. So even here, Hosea is looking to a victory that's ultimate. That's ultimate. Love that will finally be made right. Now, even when Gomer has severed, it seems like, all possibility for intimacy ever again, God says it's going to be all right. You're still going to find intimacy, not only with Gomer, but you will find intimacy with the living God. Innumerous. You won't be able to count how many people. You will be made right, and you will be made right by one head, and you'll be called children of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us of our disbelief. Forgive us of our cheating on you time and time and time again. Cheating that continues until we die. Father, I pray that you would continue to give grace to your people. Grace that is completely undeserved. Father, keep your promises, the promises that you gave to Abraham and that you gave to Jacob. And may those promises be kept for your glory and for your sake, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.